Deuteronomy chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. It's not hard to see, is it, that this brief narrative brings closure. It brings the life of Moses to a close. There have been several death notices throughout the book of Deuteronomy. This is the final one, and it's the most decisive. It also brings Moses' teaching in Moab, that is the book of Deuteronomy, to a close. And it brings to a close the Torah, presumably also, at least in large part, the work of Moses, the Pentateuch, that solid, most authoritative foundation of the Old Testament scriptures and indeed of the entire Bible. It brings it to a close. So what does the death of Moses mean? Of course, from a canonical perspective, this seemingly small and insignificant chapter, Deuteronomy 34, is an immense maneuver, like an oil tanker making a complete turn in a tiny little harbor. It's an immense canonical maneuver declaring that everything originated has now been completed with the death of this man. A new era and a new portion of scripture begins when you cross the Jordan and when you enter into the land of Canaan and when you enter the book of Joshua. Now, many of you have a very vivid imagination, so vivid that it may keep you up at night and you can't get to rest. Others of you are rather dull and you have little imagination. But whatever is true of you, I want you to try and imagine you had been there in the plains of Moab, on the edge of the land of promise. And here you are. Many years of traveling through desert and mountainous terrain have passed since Israel left Egypt. You weren't even alive when Israel left Egypt. There are actually only three people today who are still around who saw what God did in Egypt. One of them is Moses, and he is about to exit. And then there is Joshua, who will lead the people into the promised land. And of course, there is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Many years of traveling through desert and mountainous terrain have passed. during which you lived in tents. And a national migration at this stage, on this sheer scale, is unprecedented. As a matter of fact, any historian can tell you, any historian who takes the history of the Exodus seriously will tell you that such a thing, something like this, has never happened. Not like this, that an entire nation packs up overnight and leaves. It's unprecedented. But you are among these people. And you will never forget the years in the wilderness, won't you? You are a people united under a common vision. Whatever else can be said about you, you are a people united under a common vision. And yes, the trek to Canaan was long and hard. And the graves of the old generation, they marked our path. In fact, we have all buried our own parents somewhere on the Arabian Peninsula. There they are. But we have a common vision. And those of us who survived, we have a common vision that survived with us. One day, we will live in the land that the Lord our God is giving to us, and we know that it will be in our lifetime. This is what God has promised. And this man, Moses, he has been our leader. He's been our leader. And surely the inconveniences of nomadic life, life on the road in a place where there are no roads, is not that easy. It is actually asking a lot of the people, a whole nation out there in the middle of nowhere. But the inconveniences of this nomadic life, they were negotiated with a view to this promise. We lived by this promise. We looked to this promise. And now the end is in sight. In fact, what is in sight is the very land. All we need to do is look across the Jordan, and there it is. This is a great time. This is a time like no other. The land, our new home. And as I said, Moses was our leader throughout these 40 years. And it is not difficult to see, is it, that his life's goal was to set foot on God's land. Of course it was. Of course he wanted to go there. His life's task was to bring the children of Israel there. And here we are, just short of this promise, of the fulfillment of the promise. And Moses' life was just like ours. It was bound up in the journey that was to end in the promised land. Yes, Moses lived for this goal. 40 years of dust and scorching heat by day, and lying in your old cold and stinky sweat by night. Well, that couldn't be for nothing, could it? No, this was Moses' dream. This was what he lived for. And it was not to be. It was not to be. Before he reaches the goal of his life, he must exit the stage by God's call. And what is the meaning of this? Despite the holiness of this man, we've all seen it, despite the greatness of this man, he cannot enter the land of promise. His journey ends short of the promised blessing. Now, that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. Whatever else you can say, so why? What is the meaning of this? And here we are. Now we enter the text. No reason is given. No reason is given for Moses' exclusion. Now, to be sure, earlier texts in Deuteronomy, they provided commentary on this thing. In chapter 1, verse 37, for example, and in chapter 3, verse 26, Moses turned to the people. He pointed the finger at them and says, it was on account of you. It was your fault that I can't enter, that the dream remains a dream, that there is unfinished business about my life. Guilty by association, we could say, association with a stiff-necked and rebellious people, a sinful people, and it is not until the last of them has died outside of the land, and Moses happens to be the man, that the journey can continue. They all must be gone. Moses is associated with them. He must die outside. And then, of course, in chapter 32, verse 50, it's on account of Moses' own failure and sin that the way into Canaan is barred. But do you see any sign in this text adjudicating between the two accounts, between the two reasons? No, it refuses. It refuses, and it certainly has no interest in justifying Moses' exclusion. He simply won't go. So I must say, Moses' death outside, as it is presented in this final text in the Pentateuch, holds a third meaning, as it eloquently illustrates the entire theology that Moses has preached in the book of Deuteronomy, and it bodes ill for Israel. It bodes ill for the people. The inference can only be that there is little hope for Israel as a whole surpassing Moses. Moses' preaching, if you all recall, diagnosed Israel's problem. This is a people sick at heart. They're fundamentally flawed. Human nature is fundamentally flawed, and it requires a fundamental heart surgery to fix the problem, and no one can fix it. There's only one that is the divine surgeon, that is God, who can fix the problem. As far as Israel is concerned, the people are almost beyond help. They're a rebellious people. They won't stop rebelling against God. And so a law had been given at Sinai, first at Sinai, and now in the plains of Moab, an expanded version of this law, tailored for life in the promised land, it has also been issued as one of the last things that Moses would do for the people of Israel. But they've never kept it, and they won't. In this sense, Moses dies not as a substitute. He doesn't die instead of those who enter Canaan. He dies ahead of them. Despite the blessings that we read about the last time we met in Deuteronomy 33, despite the blessings that Israel will receive in Canaan because God will keep his promises, despite the blessings, they will lose the land. And they will join Moses outside in exile. Eventually, they will. And like Moses, this company that will cross the Jordan, they will face their own suffering and death. And even in the land of promise, there will be graveyards. Dead will be buried there. And so as Moses had preached, his death is the clincher now. This, you may say, is his final sermon without words. His final sermon. Ultimately, there is hope only in the intervention of God. And hasn't that always been true? Isn't this still true? Ultimately, there is hope only in the intervention of God. The law can't be kept, even by the great Moses. Or if you will, not even by the greatest of our days. The only way forward, and this is why the book of Deuteronomy is still a fundamentally positive book with a positive message, the only way forward is by trusting in God's grace. He can save, and he will. So goes the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy. And in Christ, God has intervened to solve the problem of this fundamentally flawed human nature. Yet even now, we haven't seen the full outworking of this solution, of this salvation. We still struggle to obey. We still struggle to make godly choices, and not only this, but godly choices based on godly motives. And we still can do stupid things, we Christians can. And like Israel, we still await the land. God has promised the kingdom, and it is among us, but we are not in it. We're not in the new world. And so much remains in a way of experiencing the fullness of God, the fullness of God's presence, and the fullness of God's joy in our lives. The new covenant has been inaugurated once and for all by the precious blood of Jesus. Yes, this is true. No one can take this away. But our salvation is not yet complete until the final intervention of God in Christ. And until then, we look to Jesus. And this brings us to the second part of our text, verses 6 through 12, the abiding legacy of Moses, the man of God. Moses is banned, but unequaled. And God gives him his full due. What I have said so far sounds rather dark and not so funny, not so good. But this is not to take away from what God says in these verses. He gives Moses his honor. He gives him his full due. He won't be remembered as the guy who didn't make it. He will be remembered as the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets and the greatest of all the Old Testament leaders. The standard and the paradigm by which anyone is measured, and he is more than that. And the legacy of his greatness casts a long shadow across the entire history of the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Two defining characteristics, though, characteristics of this man shape the memory of the people. His intimacy with God and his unparalleled works. That's his legacy for the people. So first, we read in verse 10, Moses knew Yahweh face to face. Face to face, on eye level. Like no other prophet, like no other man in the Old Testament. Moses stood in the awesome presence, awesome and dangerous presence of the Holy One. And Exodus chapter 33, verse 20 makes abundantly clear that to stand so close to God is not only not safe, but it's lethal. God says, no mortal man can see God and live. Impossible. And somehow Moses did. And because of this intimacy, unparalleled intimacy, Moses could become the mediator and the cornerstone of the Old Covenant, the reigning word of the Old Testament. Moses tells the people where all things come from. Moses tells the people who God is and what this means and how they must now live in covenant with God. None of the other prophets who followed him could ever do that. God revealed himself to them too, but they could only speak on the basis of Moses' revelation, and they could only call the people of Israel to return to the covenant that Moses had made. They could only call the people to return to Moses. They didn't make a new arrangement. And although there were renewals of the old covenant, it wasn't a new covenant. It was only a renewal of the old covenant that Moses had made. Moses is the prophet. Moses is the prophet. No surprise then. To see Numbers 12:6 make explicit the inviolable link that exists between this intimacy of Moses that is highlighted in our text, who sees God face to face, who is intimate with God at a level that no other human being knows, and him being the mouthpiece of God. Hear my words. This is Numbers 12:6. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. You see how the intimacy of Moses is linked with this higher standard of revelation that Moses receives from him, so that his word carries even more weight than the word of any other prophet. It's foundational to the life of the nation of Israel, people of God in the Old Testament. Now, the second defining feature of Moses comes into view in verses 11 and 12, and this isn't difficult. It's his works. His astounding works. Nobody did wonders like he did. Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. These were unparalleled miracles that were done by the hands of Moses. And he is remembered for them. And he's remembered for these two things then. He's to be known in Israel, and his word is to be obeyed, because he is intimate with God like no other, and is therefore the most effective and most powerful and direct mouthpiece of God. And he is remembered on account of his works. Now, we still remember Moses for these things, but we look to Jesus to fulfill God's promises to us. And here is why. The promises of God, they began with Abram, who is mentioned in our text in verse 4. You can see this, can you? Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers who are connected with the patriarchal promises, they are being mentioned here. They are mentioned because as Moses surveys the land, we are to go back to those days of the patriarchs when the promises were made, the promises of a people and the promises of a land in which they would live. And in those days, Abraham was given the same vision. He was told, survey the land, Abram. Look to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. This is the land that I will give to your descendants. And now that Moses, prior to his death as the leader of the people, stands at this place on this mountain and he surveys the land, we are to remember these promises. Why? Because just as Moses surveys the land, almost like a trust, this promise of land for the people of God who already exist, it's now about to be fulfilled, and God gives his word for this. But it's only a preliminary step. It's only one step. It's a preliminary step. And it's a preliminary fulfillment of God's promises to Abram and to the fathers. Let us rehearse. There was the promise that he would make them a nation. So they are. There was the promise that they would live in the land of Canaan. And they're almost there now with the death of Moses. But there was more. There was to be a new beginning. There was to be a global expansion with all the nations calling themselves blessed in Father Abraham. And so as the prophets continued to unfold this third element of the Abrahamic promise, we learn that the Gentiles, all peoples from all nations, they will come to be included in God's covenant. And not only that, there will not only be a new people that is not only constituting itself of Jewish blood, but from all over the world, there will also be a new land in which these people can live and thrive and have a relationship with God. It will be a new creation, in fact, not just a tiny little land like Canaan. All this is entailed in Abram's promise. And so, as you can see now, even though it's a big step, the land promise is almost fulfilled. You can already see the land. It's only a preliminary step. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus in toto. In toto. And Deuteronomy 18:15, this is the book that we studied for so long. Deuteronomy 18:15 anticipates Jesus as a prophet like Moses. And even in the days of Jesus himself, there was still alive, the people kept alive, the hope, the expectation of a prophet, a deliverer like Moses. In fact, in intertestamental Jewish literature, there is tradition that says that the people expected there to be one like Moses who would feed the people with manna, who would lead them into the wilderness again and liberate them from oppression. A prophet like Moses. In what ways is Jesus like Moses? In many ways. However, when you skim the pages of the New Testament, you may find that Jesus is like Moses for two primary reasons. We believe in Jesus for the sake of his intimacy with God, being the Son himself. We believe in Jesus, we trust in Jesus because of his intimacy with God, being the Son himself. He's not only close to the Father, he's with the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus said, and have been so from eternity. Not even Moses dare say that. And when Jesus spoke of his intimacy with the Father, he always linked this intimacy with his authority as the mouthpiece of God, the Word of God. This is what he said. I speak of what I have seen with my Father in heaven. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth speaks in an earthly manner. Moses spoke in an earthly manner, not Jesus. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears testimony to what he has seen and heard in heaven. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And of course, in all this, Jesus speaks of himself, the Son of God. You see, Jesus' intimacy is highlighted, and it's an intimacy that transcends Moses' intimacy with God. It's in a different category. Yet his surpassing intimacy with the Father also enables him, like it is with Moses, to be the mouthpiece of God and to be more than just a prophet, not even the greatest of the prophets. Jesus is the very Word of God in person. Again, not even Moses dare say that. Jesus doesn't speak in an earthly way. Jesus speaks of things that he knows because he comes from there, from the throne of God. We have the definitive word from God, the final word from the Father, because Jesus came from his throne and brought it to us. Yes, Jesus is like Moses, the mouthpiece of God, but much more than a prophet and much more than Moses. But Jesus isn't only known for his word, grounded in his intimacy with the Father, Like Moses' second memorial characteristic, he's also known for his works. The same things that are praised in Moses or in the epilogue of the Pentateuch. John 12:37 draws attention to his miracle, saying, though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe him. That sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Sounds like Israel. And this Gospel of John concludes with the following words. Now, there are also many other things or signs that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. Jesus' signs. Let's say that his signs, they may not approach the sheer scale of Moses' signs. Some of them, at least, remain unparalleled. The parting of the Red Sea, for example, you don't see that in Jesus' miracles. There is the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000 people, and those are only male people. There could have been as many as 15,000 people that were fed from nothing, virtually nothing, in a miraculous way. But Jesus' miracles, as John notes, they are remembered already or simply on the basis of the sheer number of them. There wasn't a day when Jesus didn't do something extraordinary once his ministry was underway. Jesus did so many miracles, John says, you could have written books and books and books and fill the world with books. He's remembered for his signs, like Moses. But signs, as we call them, are no mere fireworks. They're not the kind of thing that catches your attention or makes you curious. They're not the kind of thing that are designed to make you think, oh, you don't see that every day. I'd like to see that again and again. They're not something curious. They're no mere fireworks. The signs that Jesus did and the signs that Moses did were redemptive signs. They pointed to the redemption of God, to his character, and to the redemption that he staged in the sight of his people. All of Moses' signs, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and whatever else you may add, the feeding, the miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness, water from the rock, they're all redemptive signs. They point to the redemption of God. The redemption of God, that is the redemption of the people by God. And the same is true for Jesus. His healings and exorcisms, his resuscitations, they pointed to the kingdom of God. They preached the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of the reign of Jesus Christ, the promised redemption. But they were only preparatory for the grand finale, the great redemptive sign that Jesus provided, and he talked of it as a sign, like a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. That was the one sign that is truly redemptive. That is the one sign to which all the other signs that Moses or anyone else or even Jesus himself did pointed. That is the one sign that makes the difference, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we do not remember Jesus for this work, for this miracle, for this sign, we might not remember him at all. Yes, like Moses, Jesus died outside the city and under God's curse, banned from God's presence and throne. But unlike Moses, his journey didn't end outside, nor did he merely die ahead of the people. His death is in our stead. It's a truly vicarious death so that we won't come into the judgment, even if we die, and we will. Jesus' death outside Jerusalem and on a cursed cross is God's answer to our guilt, and he rose from the grave as the victor. We must remember this miracle above all else. Now he lives on. And he lives in all of his people. Moses can't do that. He lives in you. And he is guiding you. Moses can't guide you today in the way that Jesus guides you, living in you, guiding you by his word and by his spirit, better than a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud by day. And he is going to finish the work of salvation in you when he returns. And you know, Moses will come with him from heaven. And on that day, not even death will be remembered. It will be swallowed up by life, banned forever from God's kingdom. And there will be no inside, and there will be no outside, and there will be no unfinished business. There will be no one falling short of the promise. There will only be life in the fullness of God's presence. Brother and sister, look to Jesus, lift up your head. Heaven is waiting. And from here, you can already see it. You can see it, and you won't remain on this side. If you follow Jesus, Jesus brings you across the Jordan. Good night.